Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. We'll probably spend this whole morning in John 20 and 21. As most of you know, the turning point, Charlie Kirk was killed this week, and it was a shocking thing. Unless you live in some places that Christians are killed every day. For us, it's shocking, and it is shocking. It's a terrible thing. The reaction to his death has been an interesting thing to me. But we need to always remember that our lives are in the hands of God. He spoke out. I think he did it in a proper way. And basically, it's not his attitude or his presentation that got him killed, but it is the message that he taught. And everyone's calling on, you know, we should be able to disagree without becoming violent. But when you get into the heart of man and when you deal with sin and the exposure of sin, in light of the truth, people can get very violent. They don't like that. There are a lot of reasons for that. I've spent most of this week since his death just pondering these things. What brings us to the place where men do these kinds of things? And so I began to look back at the different times throughout history that these things have happened, to look at the communist revolution in Russia. If you've never read World War I, a good history of World War I, thank you, sir, for my history of World War I. And look at all the things that worked in regards to that, and what an awful thing that was. Or to look at the Chinese Revolution and the untold number of people that died in that. And you can go throughout history and you can see this violence against other men. And oftentimes, it is a violence perpetrated by something I don't even understand. I'm carried along with it. And of course, this took me back to Psalm 2. With the question, why did the heathen rage? Question number one, what are heathen? Well, it's talking about the peoples, the nations, the crowds. You know, it's a pretty general word. Why do they rage? Well, what does rage mean? And you can get into a real study on that one, believe me. What is it that motivates people to do the things they do? And the psalmist goes through that and he shows very plainly, it is man's rebellion against God. When you look at the death of Charlie Kirk, you see man's rebellion against God being played out in that. When you look all over the world at the violence that men perpetrate in that way, it is a rebellion against God that does that. And we live in a world that is rebellious against God, hateful toward God. And when you and I stand for the truth, they're going to be hateful toward us as well. And the tendency is just don't say anything, don't do anything, because you'll make people mad. And Jesus tells us to stand in the face of that very thing. because that is what we've been called to. We have a testimony. It's simple. The presentation of the gospel is incredibly simple for us. It's not hard to do, and that's what we've been called to do. But men react against that, so we tend to pull back. And we don't call sin sin, and we don't state the demand that God makes on us. That's all we have to do. It's not hard to present the gospel. It's hard to face other men when we do that. But to me, that's a part of the legacy of Charlie Kirk. Now, one other thing that I want to say, some of you remember Jerry Goodwin when he was here with Uncle Scotty visiting us and he preached for us. Well, his wife Bonnie died this week, and she had some serious health problems, but I would like for you to remember, pray for Jerry Goodwin. He is as fine a man as I know. And it always, they had a very loving relationship. I don't know if it'd make any difference if they didn't, but anyway, when a man loses his wife or a wife loses her husband, it is a very difficult thing. So I'd like to ask you to remember to pray for him and his family. All right. John chapter 20, where are we? Jesus has risen from the dead. The guards are aware of that to some extent. We don't know how much, but they've been given their statement to give to everyone that we went to sleep and his disciples stole him away. Jesus has appeared to different ones. We looked at the Emmaus disciples. One of my favorite passages in the whole Bible. We look at Jesus's appearance to the disciples that evening. You remember the Emmaus disciples were so excited that they immediately left and ran back to Jerusalem and told his other disciples who were hiding. They were in hiding. The Lord has arisen. John, and understand this, John is presenting the same thing here, but I want to present this. How do I put this? We can become doctrinally confused because one passage will make a statement like we're going to look at John here. And this is what it says. And we don't compare that with the other information we have. Anytime you have a doctrine, it needs to be confirmed by the scripture. Now, it doesn't have to have a lot of confirmation, but we need to see what the scripture teaches about these different things so that we don't misunderstand some phrase or verse that we find in the scripture. And I hope to talk about that this morning. All right, let's begin in John chapter 20. Beginning with verse 19. Now, John skips a whole lot of things here that some of the other writers talk about. We have Mary Magdalene coming and tell the disciples in verse 18. And then we skip to the evening. Nothing else is talked about by John. Verse 19, then the same day, which was Sunday, in the evening time, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, and notice this, because they feared the Jews. They were in hiding. Now you talk about bold witnesses of Jesus, but we don't see it here, do we? These men were terrified. Everyone was afraid. What happened to Jesus could very well happen to them. Plus, all the confusion that was going on, these men were really afraid. Came Jesus and stood in the midst. Jesus appeared among them. None of the writers tell us how this occurred. I'm fascinated with the different commentators that have to make some kind of statement about what's presented here. Jesus came, stood in the midst of them. Well, how does that work? How did it happen? What were the circumstances? We don't know any of that. I think he appeared to them the same way he disappeared from the Emmaus disciples. And remember, it's the Emmaus disciples that have just come in right now and said, the Lord is risen. And they didn't believe him, of course. Jesus now presents himself to them. He stands in their midst. Jesus came and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. What does that mean? When I would make a statement like this, what does it mean? And this is the first thing he said to the group as presented by John, peace be unto you. What does it mean? And you could spend an hour and a half easy going through this in regards to what Jesus is talking about here. But he is talking about the security that they have in him. And he gives them the assurance of their relationship with him. And we could just go on from there. It talks about their salvation. It talks about their state of mind. It talks about his receiving them. If you were one of the disciples and Jesus appeared in this way, how would you feel about yourself? Now, think about this. The Emmaus disciples, they're all excited, but you're not. You're terrified. Your world has been shattered. You have absolutely no hope at all. And Jesus appears and says, be at peace. And you know you would need that. Because your life is wrecked. You have no hope and you don't know what to do. And I've thought about this now the whole time we've been talking about the death and resurrection of Jesus. The failure of the disciples, and I've heard so many preachers pump up the congregation to be more faithful. And you can't. You don't have it in you. Sorry, you're a lost cause. Well, if that's the case, what hope is there? Peace be unto you. First of all, it's not about you. And you see, we get so discouraged because we think that we've got to perform. God calls me to be a witness, which he does. I've got to perform. I've got to be successful because that's what it means to be a witness. No, it doesn't. It's not about you. It's about Christ. It is about God. How do these disciples do what they're going to do? It's because of the power of God in them. It's not because they've rallied. It's not because they've found a hidden strength. It's not because they perform, but it's because of God. And Christ in you is the reason you can live the Christian life. And apart from that, we can't do it. And Christ in you is a work that God does himself. It's not something you cause. It is literally the energizing of the Holy Spirit in you that empowers you to live the Christian life. Who was I talking to about profanity? It was another pastor. He was talking about a fellow that was in his church, and the guy had always used profanity. He'd grown up using profanity. Have you been around people that use profanity and they don't know it? They don't know they're saying anything wrong. I remember one of our shirt tail relatives when we were in Arkansas, and it was a brother and sister, and they were visiting my mom after my dad died, and we were sitting out on the back porch talking, and he would be talking and look at his sister. Did I say anything wrong? You see, he naturally used profanity, and he didn't realize he was doing it, and he wasn't sure what acceptable language was. It was a part of his life. Well, you're not going to clean that up yourself. You're not going to change the way your mind works and the things that find a way out of your mouth. You're not going to be able to do that. That is a work of God in you. And there are those that I've known personally that have gone from the roughest lifestyle you can imagine to purity of life, not because they're able to do it, but because God is at work in them. Salvation produces that. You don't produce it. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in you. These men were devastated. You need to really wrap your head around that. They didn't have any hope. They didn't know what to do. Not just now, they didn't know what to do afterwards. And Jesus appears to them and says, "Peace be unto you." What a magnificent thing we have there. Now, John doesn't go into the shock and terror that they felt. Luke does. Luke paints a pretty good picture of that. And can you imagine? You know, we talk about angels. To see an angel is a terrifying experience. To see Jesus would be a terrifying experience. Even if you believed it was him, you would see him in a way that you recognize your own sin. You recognize his holiness. And it's something that's going to shake you up. Verse 20, and when he had so said, now remember Luke went into all this, John just states the facts of it. He showed them his hands and his side. Now, Luke says his feet, John says his side. He may have showed them all three, we don't know. This is just what John states. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Well, they got glad, but at first they weren't glad. It was a shock to them. And remember, they believed, and Luke says they believed not for joy. After they were convinced that the Lord is the Lord, that he's alive, that he's risen from the dead, they believed not for joy. John simply says they were glad. And they were. They were in fellowship with him. He had given them this assurance, this hope, this encouragement. Now notice verse 21. Now, you talk about a condensation, we have it here. John condenses this to what's very important. He condenses it to the message that he wants to convey to us. Remember this. Not everything about Jesus is stated in the Bible. There are a lot of things that are not there. Because the purpose is not to give us a running commentary on the life of Jesus. The purpose is that we might understand and believe and obey him. So there are a lot of things not stated. That's why the different writers state things in a different way, and they emphasize things differently because of the purpose that they're trying to bring out in their writing. Now, verse 21, then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. I figure they need that encouragement. So do we. I hope you have a good concordance where you can look up. That's what I do a lot now. Not as much. Used to, I would study a lot more commentary material. Later on, I've come to where I look up scripture that uses these words. And Sandy got me to using a Young's concordance. I like Strong's. Sandy likes Young's, but you need a good concordance so you can look up words. Do a word study on the word peace as it's used in the Bible. The peace of God, the peace that he gives us, and the definition of this peace. You need a good Bible dictionary. You know, stuff is not that expensive anymore. If you have a computer and know how to do it, you can look it up on the computer. I'm not as good at that, so I use my little dictionary. But I look at these things and I think about these things. And I spend a lot more time going through these phrases and these words and just thinking about them. How are they used? Why are they used here? What does that mean to me, for me? He encourages these men in a way that they need so badly with this word peace. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to include that understanding here. We've been justified. God has given us his peace, which means that there is no animosity between us and God. You know, I can remember this as a child. Now, I know I use these kind of illustrations a lot. My dad would whip me. I would be very upset. But after he gave me a whipping, I didn't want to be around him because I was ashamed. Because he had whipped me. And I remember just that, you know, embarrassment, and I didn't want to face him because of what he had whipped me for, which was justified. I didn't get nearly enough whippings when I was a kid. But when I got them, they were dandies. And I would be embarrassed to face him. And you and I are embarrassed to face God. Why do we avoid God? As believers, why do we avoid God? Well, that's not true. Yes, it is. We avoid prayer and we avoid the scripture. Why is that? Well, part of it is that we have an inclination to separate from God. And you keep that. Anybody that doesn't have that, I'm going to have a long talk with them because I want to understand how that works. We go through that. You see, we We turn to God even when in our hearts there's a resistance there. And I recognize that, and I seek God in prayer and fellowship because I know what I am. We have hymns that talk about that. I know I'm a mess. But God says, peace be unto you. There's no animosity here. I receive you. How important that is for us to understand and to take that step toward God. There are those that would die for the faith. They would die for what they believe. But their fellowship with God is rudimentary at the best. I know people that talk about the most glorious thing that's happened in their lives is when God convicted them of their sin and they turned to Christ. And they talk about that year after year after year. When I was a kid, a little kid, big kid too, when I was a kid, I thought that was the height of Christianity. And we, of course, we would always have these public testimony times where people would stand up and talk about how God's working in their life. And over and over and over and over and over again, it was, I am so thankful that God saved me. It was always about that. Do you remember being born? Do you remember what it was like to be a tiny infant? For most of us, I don't remember anything about that. I remember some things about when I was a baby, but I don't remember that part. Wouldn't it be terrible if that was the highlight of your life? You've not advanced any beyond that. And what a tragedy it is for the Christian who has a rudimentary, who has a beginner's faith, and he can't get any further in life. He doesn't have the presence of God with him. Now he believes that God says peace be unto you, but he doesn't experience it because you and I are to experience the presence of God. That's something that's supposed to be a part of our life. Why isn't it? Because we avoid him. You cannot be friends with someone that you avoid. You can't know them. We believe in God, but we don't experience God. And what a terrible thing that is. When we see this word peace, it has to do with our experiencing God. Peace be unto you. You are in fellowship with me. Experience that fellowship. And then Jesus goes from there in verse 21. As my Father hath sent me, even so, in the same way, send I you. As the Father has sent me, I send you. I talked with Uncle Scotty yesterday. Jerry Goodwin is his cousin, by the way. So we were talking about Jerry, but we got talking about what Uncle Scotty's preaching about this morning. And it is a theme that begins with this: take up your cross and follow me. What does that mean? Take up your cross and follow me. Does it mean that I'm going to be crucified? What does it mean? Because he says it more than once. He talks about what it means to be his disciple. We think, oh man, that sounds awful. And then we say, oh man, that sounds difficult. And then we say, I'm not sure about this. Like one man told me, he said, he was talking about this other guy, he said, well, he's a Christian, but he's not one of those Jesus freaks. Now, this was in the early 70s, you got to remember. He's a Christian, but he's not really Christian. He's a Christian, but he enjoys the world. He's a Christian, but he lives my lifestyle. He's not a Jesus freak. Well, in that sense, God has called us to be Jesus freaks. He has called us to follow him, to be like him, to continue to do what he has done. As my Father hath sent me, so send I you. In the same way I send you. As I represent the Father, you represent the Father. You represent me. You and I are what the world sees when they see Christ. Now, unfortunately, in too many of our lives, he's unrecognizable. When you, as a Christian, blend in with the world, you camouflage yourself to be like the world. Nobody wants to die on the cross, you see. Nobody wants to be shot in the neck. Nobody wants to be ridiculed or embarrassed. So we blend in. Yes, I'm a Christian, but I'm not going to make a fuss over it. Yes, I'm a Christian, but I'm not going to stand against sin. Yes, I'm a Christian, but I'm not going to point out sin. As my Father hath sent me, so send I you, in the same way, to do the same thing. And that is your calling. Well, how do I do that? You represent Christ the way he wants you to represent him when you obey him. Sandy and I, coming into the Christian life, and we wanted to obey God. We loved Jesus, and we wanted to do what we were supposed to do as Christians. So we were taught street evangelism. And there, before I married her, I was taught it, and she was learning it at the same time, because that was the thing to do. It was like the Jesus brush man. He knocks on the door and sells you Jesus. You know how absurd that is? What a terrible thing it is when we commercialize Jesus. That is not what we're called to do. What am I called to do? You are called to obey the Holy Spirit. You are called to do what God wants you to do. And God has to guide you in that. Now, that's a far cry from doing nothing. You know, my experience in my young life in church, we had a very emotional service for the women. The sermons were emotional. Our hymns were emotional. The music was emotional. It went to the emotion. The men slept. And I can remember as a little boy, sat with my mom and looking over at the men, and they'd all kind of be, you know how sea lions kind of pile up on the beach. Well, that's kind of what they were doing. They were sitting back there all asleep. They slept through the song service. They slept through the sermon. They got up and shook hands with people, with the preacher. Then they went outside and smoked a cigarette. That was a Christian man to me. That's what Christian men do. Women become hysterical and men sleep. And I tell you, that's a mess. And it has to do with men generating a response in men to obey God. You do this for God. And I can remember those altar calls and the passion of the preacher calling men to salvation. How does walking down an aisle save you? Oh, I have had some discussion with people about that, preachers, because that is something that is sacred. You can't take that away. It's kind of like confession in the Catholic Church. You've just got to do that. Well, what good does it do? Well, it's part of our religion. You've got to do that. No, listen to me. What God has called you to do is to obey Him. And don't tell me that you don't know what God wants you to do, because you do know. The Holy Spirit reveals it to you. You may not understand it perfectly, but you have an inclination of what God wants you to do. And it may be the minor things. I can't remember who I was listening to this past week, and they talked about not the major things, but the little things. We don't read our Bibles. The Holy Spirit convicts us to. We know it's Him. We know He wants us to. We don't want to, so we don't do it. The Holy Spirit convicts us to pray. And we know it is Him that's guiding us to do that, but we don't want to, so we don't pray. And things kind of end there. My goodness, if you're not going to obey Him in the tiny things, why would He give you anything else? It's like that prompting when I want to tell you something about somebody else, and I know that the Holy Spirit says, don't do that. Don't say that. And you figure out a way. We need to pray for so-and-so. They've got a real problem. I work around into a way to gossip, you see. I justify in some way disobeying what I know God wants me to do. Because He's convicting me not to do it, I do it anyway. How can I expect God to give me any more when I won't even use the little thing? The tiny things. The conviction that comes to God not to do something I know not what, that I know I'm not supposed to do. Or to do something that I know I'm supposed to do. Not the big things, the little things. How can I expect further guidance when I disobey Him in the little things? And don't tell me you don't know the difference between right and wrong. Between the will of God and disobedience to God. Because we do. The question is, are we willing to obey Him? That's His peace. How does He send us into the world? He sends us beginning with the little things into the big things. Your impact in other people's lives, you may never understand them. You may influence someone in a way you don't know. You may hinder someone in a way you never know. We were talking about my little wife yesterday, me and Uncle Scotty, when Sandy got saved. She was a modern girl. Very modern high school student. She got saved and she became a member of this little tiny Baptist church in Michigan. And the ladies of the church took her and began to instruct her in the way a Christian lady looks and acts. And they did it out of love. They did it because they loved her. And they did it because they wanted to meet her needs. They wanted to minister to her. What if those women had been critical? What if those women had scolded her but not helped her? What would have happened? Well, I think she would have gone on in the Christian faith. But you see, what they did out of love. It wasn't something that they, you know, here's the rules on this, so we're going to do it. No, they loved her. And they expressed that love for her in ministering to her. The work of Christ in this world is through you. As the Father has sent me, even so, in the same way, I send you. Now notice this, because this is a poser. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now, verse 19, the same day at evening, Sunday evening. Now, this is something different than what Luke gives us in Acts chapter 1 about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So what's the deal here? Are there two baptisms of the Holy Spirit? Are there two or more receiving of the Holy Spirit? We see it throughout the book of Acts where different groups have the power of the Holy Spirit given to them. What's this here? Some believe that this is simply a generalization of the coming of the Holy Spirit into the disciples to work in them and through them, which includes that day of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1. And it conveys all these things simply in a small statement. And that may be true. I don't know. But I know what Jesus says. He says, receive you the Holy Spirit. Can you be indwelt with the Holy Spirit and still receive the Holy Spirit? Well, I believe you can, yes. If you're saved, the Spirit of God dwells in you. I've spent a lot of years now dealing with people that have an intellectual understanding of Christianity, but they do not have the Spirit of God in them. When we talk about being born again, when we talk about the work of God that brings salvation and our being saved, we are talking about our being given life by the Holy Spirit. He indwells us. He works in us. He changes our thinking. I talked about the men that I've known that have a terrible problem with their tongue and the profanity that they use in it. And this probably isn't right, but I've always had an enjoyment being around these guys enough so that you begin to see the Holy Spirit convicting them about their language. And they're coming to grips with what's right and what's wrong to say, and struggling to always say the right thing. And you can observe the Holy Spirit working in them. Man, that's enjoyable for me. To see men who, and oh, I've dealt with this a lot, a men who state their profession in Christ. Oh, I'm a Christian. I've had men tell me, oh, I'm a very devout Christian. Except they're not. They have an intellectual understanding of the truth of Christianity, but it does not affect them spiritually. Their spirit is still dead toward God. They are not attracted to God. They're attracted to the things about God. That's why we have people that are so focused on the form of religion. They have all their ducks in a row, but they don't have any substance in their own hearts. Now, I talked about Catholicism a while ago. Here's where we get into the danger of Christian idolatry. But at the same time, you have men, and I've met men. I've met Catholic priests that I truly believe are saved. I mean, they have the testimony of salvation. Not what they say, what they do. And what they do is what they say. How they minister to people. How they present the gospel. How they present the love of Christ. And I've met some Catholic priests that are exactly opposite of that. And these men are not Christians. But you can't paint every person with the same brush. Because each one of us, I don't care who we are, we think things, we have been taught things that are wrong. And we don't know it. And we stand for those principles, and they're wrong. Sandy and I were talking about that this morning. This is what we've been taught. This is what I believe. And somebody doesn't believe that, I reject that person because they don't believe what I believe. And what we begin to do is we begin to put people in groups. And I don't care if it's religious differences, if it's racial, I don't care what it is, we begin to see people differently than God has called us to see people. In other words, we should look at people individually. And we should minister to that individual need. And we've got to be very, very careful that we're honest with God, that we're honest with ourselves, and that we're honest with other men. Because you and I have been given a ministry. I don't care who you are. As a Christian, you have a ministry. That's another thing I grew up with. The preacher will do it. Doesn't affect me. I go to church on Sunday, I tithe and I sleep. That's my part. My wife's part is to raise a ruckus. My part is to sleep. No, it's not. Either one of you. God has called us to minister. He's called each and every one of us, take up your cross and follow me. You obey me, and you do it sacrificially. You give up your wants for what God has called you to do, because that is what He's called you to do. And He empowers us to be able to do that. That's the whole point. Receive ye the Holy Spirit. How can I minister the things of Christ? As the Father has sent me, so I send you. What I can't do anything. You're right. Receive ye the Holy Spirit. Because you see, it is the Holy Spirit that empowers us to do the work of God. It is not our work. It is not done by our means. It is the work of God. This is another thing with Charlie Kirk that I've noticed. Man, he was a great young man. What are we going to do now? Charlie Kirk has been killed. How can we go on? Charlie Kirk is just a man. I believe that he died because he's a Christian. I believe he's with the Lord now. But God is not limited. God is not dependent on Charlie Kirk, or thankfully Donald Trump, or you or me. God's not limited. He can raise up whoever he wants to raise up and do the work that he wants them to do. You and I, we fear man. And we get our attention on the things of man. And we need to stop that. Our attention needs to be on the things of God. It is God that works in us and through us. Now this next verse, verse 23. Boy, here's a poser. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. I don't know if I should share this. I will anyway. Sandy and I have been watching a TV program called Father Brown. Have any of you seen Father Brown? And then nearly every one of them, somebody's wanting Father Brown to forgive them for their sins. The idea that men can forgive men of their sins. I can forgive you for doing something wrong to me, and you can forgive me for doing something wrong to you. But we can't forgive sins. God does that, only God. But this has become a foundational doctrine that if I am in a position, a certain position that God has called me to, I have the authority to forgive you of your sin. That's where confession came from. Do you think I'm going to tell you my sins? You can forget that. Even if a priest could forgive me of my sins, there is no way I'd tell him some of the things I think and do. One, it's not his business. Number two, he's not able to do anything about it. And number three, loose lips sink ships. And men talk. God knows. God hears my confession. It is God and God alone that's able to forgive me of my sins. Now, we're dealing with something here in verse 23 that is a little different than that. We are dealing with salvation. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Then he says, whosoever sins you remit, you send away. Now, what does my Bible say? You forgive, they're forgiven. That's all. You send away. And whosoever sin you retain, they are retained, or they remain. Now, is this something that men have the power to do in any sense of the word? No, it is not. Then what is Jesus talking about here? He's talking about the ministry that God has given you and me. Now, the same passage, and let's go back to the book of Luke. This undoubtedly is what he's talking about here. All right. He appears to his disciples, they're terrified. He blesses them anyway. He shares with them, shares food with them. He teaches them about himself from the Old Testament. Boy, we need some of that instruction. And it's there if we'll just study it and come to understand it. But he goes on and says this in verse 46, we'll start there. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day. Now, he's talking about the basis of salvation here. And that repentance and remission of sins, repentance and remission What is remitted? What is forgiven? What is sent away? The remission of sins should be preached in his name. When Jesus says what he says in our John passage, whoever sins, you remit, they're remitted. What's he talking about? He's talking about your participation in the gospel of Christ. What are you supposed to do? You preach. Well, I'm not a preacher. If you're a Christian, you're a preacher. If you're a Christian, you have something to share. I have known Christians who share the gospel with others, and they never realize they have done it. It is something they would never consciously do. They'd be too embarrassed. And it's not just a spiritual embarrassment. Some of us have a problem addressing other people for whatever reason. And I'm not going to say we're timid souls. It's just not in our nature. And yet, we can have the impact of the gospel in people's lives and never even realize it. If you're a Christian, if the Spirit of God lives in you, God uses you in his way. And that doesn't mean that you're supposed to be relaxed, because think of all the other things we talked about this morning. But God is going to lead you, and he is going to use you. And you are going to be a representative of Jesus Christ. And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. And he goes on from there. We have the same message, and let's go back to John 20. We have the same message in John 20 that we have in this other passage. Now, let's see here. All right, we're going to stop here. But I want you to think about this. We have the work of God that's going on in these people's lives, and it continues. Now, I won't spend more time than I would have this morning on Thomas. You see, I like Thomas. I like Thomas because when they told him, the Lord has appeared, he says, I don't believe it. Why didn't he just go along with them? How many people do you know that would say, I don't believe it, but I'm not going to say anything. I'll just go along with it. Not Thomas. So I like to call him Honest Thomas. Here's a man, he was wrong. But he was not a liar. And he had the exact same doubts that all the rest of them had. He didn't see the Lord. He didn't participate in these things that they had. He said, I'm not going to believe it. I don't see the evidence. And I just don't believe what you're saying. And it's no different from the doubt that all of them had. And we'll get into that next week. But I want to go ahead and stop here this morning, and we'll pick up with this other next week. All right. Stand for word prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. Please bless the scripture in our hearts and minds. Father, I pray that you'll draw us to you. Give us a willingness to submit spiritually to your moving in our hearts. Give us wisdom. Give us knowledge. Give us faith to live the Christian life the way you've called us to. Lord, I pray that you'll bless each one here this morning. Please keep us all safe as we travel today and through this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.